The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22? What a person does when they're confronted in their sin tells a lot about them. How a person responds when confronted is very telling. When a believer is confronted in their sin, although it may be hard at first, a true believer will usually be humble and teachable and receive the confrontation, the criticism, will do some self-reflection and evaluate their heart and look for places where they need to repent of their sin. That is what believers do, but not unbelievers. When they are confronted, when they are challenged with the truth, when they are brought short in their conduct and their behavior, they don't respond in a humble way, thanking you for pointing that out. The typical reaction is defensiveness, anger, sometimes aggression. This is what we are seeing in Matthew 22 as Jesus has confronted these false Jewish leaders in their wickedness, in their rebellion, and their rejection of Christ. Instead of being humble, instead of thanking Christ for pointing out their error so that they could receive him and embrace him, instead of that, they have responded with intense opposition. No conviction. No repentance. No fear of God before them. In fact, what they're doing as Jesus has confronted them in their rebellion against him is they have chosen to try to trap him, ensnare him. And this is what we are looking at here in Matthew chapter 22. As I said last week, there are three traps that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders have designed to try to ensnare Jesus, to hang him with his own words, to eliminate him. They hate him. And they want to be done with Christ. They want to rid themselves of this troublesome meddler, Jesus Christ. And so they have set traps for Jesus. We saw the first one last week in verses 15 to 22. It was a trap set by the Pharisees and the Herodians, and it surrounded the issue of paying taxes. They thought they could trip him up with their question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus brilliantly answers in verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. No dilemma here. Next week, we're going to look at trap number three. It'll be in verses 34 to 40, surrounding the question of the greatest commandment, and we'll see how Jesus responds to that. But this morning, we come to the second trap, the second attempt by these Jewish leaders to rid themselves of Christ. And this is a question that is going to be posed to Jesus by a group known as the Sadducees. And it's a question pertaining to marriage and the resurrection. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Another trap. Another attempt by these wicked leaders to ensnare Jesus, to eliminate him. And what's ironic about this is they're hoping to expose Jesus, and in the end, they're the ones exposed. Fascinating as Jesus displays his infinite and incredible wisdom in how he addresses this issue. Critical that we understand this passage. We're going to see some things this morning. We're going to see what the Bible teaches, what the Old Testament teaches about the resurrection. Do you believe in it? You better, because we're celebrating it in two Sundays. Does it change how you think? Does it change how you live? Does the resurrection guaranteed for us, does that affect how you live presently? Is that a truth that permeates your mind and your thoughts and your actions and your conduct and your behavior and your desires? Does the fact that God is the God of the living and one day you will be raised from the dead, does that change how you live today? It better. Not only that, this text answers some questions for us about marriage. What is the institution of marriage like in eternity? Do you know? We're familiar with it here. We know what marriage is here on this life, but do you understand what it's life like in the next life? And more importantly, maybe, we are going to see this morning the danger of not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Look at verse 29. This is exactly what Jesus confronts these supposed religious leaders on. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. My friends, if there could be anything that could be leveled against us that would be most devastating to hear would be those words. You don't understand the scriptures, nor are you acquainted with the power of God. What an indictment. May this never be true of us, but this reminds us that it is possible to claim to know the Word of God. It is possible to claim to know the God of the Word, and it is possible to claim to know His power and be completely ignorant of it. This is a dangerous place to be. All of that is mixed up here in this, the second trap. And so we want to look at it together this morning under three headings, three points that will help us work through this. First, number one, we'll just look at them as we come to them. The first one is the conniving question. The conniving question. This trap comes to Jesus in the form of a question. And the question comes in verse 28. But let me set the stage for us. Start in verse 23. Notice what it says. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. Notice this is the very same day. This is the same day as the first trap that we looked at last week. It is still Tuesday. If you are keeping track of Passion Week, Sunday, he comes into town. Monday, he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he's teaching. It's still Tuesday. It is still that day. And we encounter him with this series of rapid-fire traps that are being set for him. It's a busy day, Tuesday. And I want you to notice that these Jewish leaders are employing a variety of tactics to try to ensnare the Messiah. Notice the one that we saw last week was a political attempt, asking about taxes and submission to government. As we come to the second test this morning, it is a theological one. One pertaining to marriage and the resurrection, what the scriptures teach on these things. This reminds us what false believers do. They will use a variety of tactics. False teachers will use a variety of ways to get their method and their means across. They're not just locked into one strategy. They employ a multitude of attempts to get their tasks accomplished. That's what we see here. First, a political test, now a theological trap. We meet this group known as the Sadducees, verse 23. We have met them before in our study of Matthew, but they're not very common. Let me take just a moment and unpack for you this group. You need to know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees together made up the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body of the Jewish people. It was predominantly made up of Pharisees, but some of them were Sadducees. And these groups are completely opposite. Pick an issue, and they are essentially on polar opposite pages of one another. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. They were the conservatives. They were the separatists. By the way, that's what the word Pharisee means. It means the separated ones. They separated themselves from the culture. They separated themselves from Rome. They were the traditionalists, holding to the traditions that they've held to for centuries. But not the Sadducees. They're the opposite. They're the religious liberals of the day. And they're happy to go along with Rome, kind of like the Herodians were, as we saw last week. They were wealthy. They were well-to-do priests. They were part of the aristocracy. And they controlled the temple. They were the ones that were authorizing the money changers and the merchants to go into the temple and sell all their things and change their money. They're the ones responsible for all those booths being set up in the temple complex, which Jesus came in and ran them all out, which you can see how well that went for them. These are the liberals of the day. They wanted nothing to do with Pharisaic traditions. They were the secularists, the compromisers, and they were happy with Rome. You need to know some things they denied. If you know anything about theological liberals today, they are anti-supernaturalists. Theological liberals deny the supernatural. They don't believe that there were such things as miracles. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. That's even present today amongst liberal denominations and liberal theologians. And the same was true back then. They were the theological religious liberals, and they denied a number of things. First of all, let me list for you some of the things they denied. They denied the resurrection. Notice verse 23, this is exactly what it says. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they denied it. That's foolish. There's no resurrection. They believe the soul perished along with the body. They believe there was no life after death. They believed Sheol was your final resting place. You just died and that was it. No view to the world to come. They denied the resurrection. They also denied the existence of angels. Acts 23, verse 8 says, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." The Sadducees say there's no such thing as angels. That's ridiculous. That's supernatural. We don't believe in those things. Remember that, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So they denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They also denied the whole Old Testament except the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They held to those. They were committed to those books. They believed firmly in those books. But any other book of the Old Testament, they rejected. So do you see what's going on here? They were true liberals. No resurrection, no angels, and we only believe this part of the Old Testament. Sounds like liberals today. Nothing's changed. Well, remember all of those things because they're all critically important to this scenario that's playing out for us. So they're the Sadducees. And they're very different from the Pharisees. In fact, they're opposite, as I said. If you take one issue, they will land on opposite sides almost every time. The Pharisees were the ritualists. The Sadducees were the rationalists. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the separatists. The Sadducees were the political opportunists. The Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah. The Pharisees believed in angels and a resurrection. The Sadducees denied all those things, which then, because of all of this, the Pharisees were the more popular people amongst the people. The Sadducees were more popular amongst the priests and the aristocracy. Let me just put it this way. They hated each other. They hated each other. And yet, as I said last week, controversy often makes strange bedfellows. So when enemies have a common enemy, they are happy to join forces, overlooking the things that make them different from one another, if it will result in them being able to go against their common enemy. That's what we saw last week of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They hated each other, but they both hated Christ, and that's exactly what's happening here as well. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated one another, but they both hate Christ. And so here they are joining forces in this string of traps to try to eliminate Jesus. You say, why do the Sadducees hate him? I just mentioned it a moment ago. The Sadducees hate Jesus because he came into their temple. He cleansed out their money changers. He cleansed out their merchants at the point in the year when profits were at their highest. They hate him for that. And they hate every time they heard him teach about heaven and hell and the afterlife and the resurrection. They don't believe any of that stuff. And so they hate him for that. And they hate him because he came into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, claiming to be the king. And in their minds, they're happy with Caesar as their king. So the Sadducees hate him. And they want him gone as much as the Pharisees and the Herodians. So, they have a question. And notice how in verse 24, they set the question up. So, here's their preparation for the trap. Look at verse 24. They said, "Teacher," so respectful. This is just dripping with flattery. Again, like we saw last week, they're just trying to butter Jesus up and just throw the compliments on him so he can incriminate himself with his own words so that then they can trap him. That's what they're after. They don't have any respect for him, but that's what they say. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. You say, what in the world is this? This is known as levirate marriage, from the word levir, which means brother-in-law, or literally husband's brother. This is a law of levirate marriage. It's an Old Testament principle laid down in Deuteronomy 25 that goes like this. If a woman marries a man, that's her husband, that husband dies without giving any children to the marriage, that husband's brother, if he's not married, is obligated by law to marry the first brother's widow and provide offspring so that that man's legacy can continue, the first man's, so that his memory would continue and that there would be a protection for the widow. This is known as the law of levirate marriage. Let me show you. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. By the way, notice where this is coming from. First five books of the Bible, that's the only ones they believe in. So Deuteronomy 25 is the fifth book in the Torah. Of course, they're going to hold to this because it falls within the canon that they believe. But come to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, and I want you to see, just this is laid out in the Old Testament. They're not coming up with this on their own. There's already precedence for this, as is given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband brother to me. This gets a little dicey, doesn't it? Walking to the gates and saying, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. But that's the law. My husband's dead. The younger brother's single. He needs to marry me. That's kind of the idea. So this is an Old Testament principle laid down clearly in Deuteronomy 25. You can go back to Matthew 22. There aren't many instances of this happening in the scriptures, but there are a couple. We know one in Genesis chapter 38 where that occurred. The most famous example of levirate marriage is Ruth and Naomi. Naomi goes to Moab. There's a famine in the land. Her daughter Ruth marries a Moabite man. He dies. They travel back to Israel, and Ruth meets Boaz in the field, and they fall in love. And Boaz is ready to marry her, but he knows this law, and he knows that there is a closer relative than him. And so he goes to the closer relative and says, it's your prerogative. You can marry Ruth if you choose. And he denies, or he chooses not to. And so Boaz is given the right to marry Ruth. This is the most famous example known as levirate marriage. In Jesus' day, we don't know if this law was observed anymore, but it's still a law laid down in the Old Testament. This is what the Sadducees are referring to. And so they pose this issue, this hypothetical situation. And they describe it in verse 25. Notice, here's the scenario. They quote the law in verse 24, then they describe the scenario. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third, down to the seventh. The last of all, the woman died. Perfect scenario to trap Jesus. This is stump the rabbi question. Let's figure out if Jesus can answer this question, this issue. This is the scenario that they concocted, and I don't think this is the first time they've come up with this. I have a feeling that the Sadducees sat around coming up with these kinds of questions as it pertains to marriage and the resurrection. In an attempt to prove that there is no resurrection, I have no doubt that this is not the first time they've voiced this scenario. So a woman is married to a brother, he dies, she marries another brother, he dies, she marries another brother, on down the line till you get to 7 husbands, and now she dies. Here's how someone in our modern vernacular described this. There were 7 brothers, all of whom married the same woman. Johnny, who was the oldest brother, was first to marry Susie. Johnny, however, died before he and his wife had any children together, so Johnny's younger brother, Tommy, under obligation to his brother, married Susie in order to perpetuate his brother's name. Tommy also, unfortunately, died before having any children with her, so Billy, Tommy's younger brother, married Susie for the same reasons, but like the older brothers, he widowed Susie once again, so Jimmy took over where Johnny and Tommy and Billy had failed, but sadly, he too died before leaving Susie any offspring, so Sammy, Jimmy's younger brother, and Charlie, Sammy's younger brother, and finally Louie, Johnny's and Tommy's and Billy's and Charlie's and Sammy's younger brother, married Susie. Are you still with me? In due time, they all married Susie, and one after another met the same fate, which frankly makes me wonder about Susie. That's the scenario. And then the question. Verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all married her. We got him. We got him. There's no answer. There's no way to answer this, they think. Now, keep in mind, they don't believe in the resurrection. And they're using this scenario to communicate how absurd the resurrection must be, because if you've got this scenario, it makes a mess in the resurrection. It makes a mess in the next life, because as they say, these men have all had her as their wives, so when it comes to the resurrection, if there is one, and by the way, we don't believe there is one, but if there is one, who in the world will she be married to in eternity? Ridiculous. You believe in a resurrection? That is so foolish. They think that this proves that the idea of a resurrection is patently false. There's no life after death because you've got these kinds of scenarios, and these kinds of scenarios actually argue against the possibility of the resurrection. So there's no way there can be a resurrection. And in fact, in their minds, this very law that we just read from in Deuteronomy chapter 25 surely proves that there can be no resurrection, because if that's the case, then you've got all kinds of messes in eternity, and people being married to multiple spouses and trying to figure that out in eternity is an absolute mess. So, there's no such thing as a resurrection. One writer says their question at first glance was magnificent. It was apparently biblically sound, logically tight, and extraordinarily clever. It was a question to which they expected no response, because it was designed to ridicule more than to obtain an answer. That's exactly what's going on here. They don't want an answer. They're ridiculing Jesus. You believe in that? You teach that? That's ridiculous. So there they have it. There's the situation. They've got them. Right where they want him. How's Jesus going to respond? How is he going to get himself out of this pickle? Watch omniscience and wisdom on display. Point number two, the clarifying response. How does Jesus answer this stump the rabbi question? How does Jesus get out of this theological dilemma? Verse 29, the clarifying response. But Jesus answered. I just love, notice the first word in verse 29. But Jesus answered. They think they have him. But Jesus answers and said to them, actually, no, you're totally wrong. You're mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. I love this. Jesus looks right into their hearts. He knows exactly what they were doing. He knows exactly their motive. He knows exactly what they are trying to accomplish. He knows that they're seeking to ensnare him and entrap him. And so in infinite wisdom and complete omniscience, he knows their hearts and he condemns them for their wicked rebellion in their hearts. And he pulls no punches. You are mistaken. You are completely off base. That is 100% wrong. Don't you love the authority? Don't you love the clarity? There's no ambiguity. Now, well, you know what? You kind of have a point. Let's sit down and let's kind of just talk this out. No, you are wrong. Definitive. Clear. No compromising. No ambiguity. What you have just said is absolutely false. It's one of the reasons I love to see Jesus teach. He teaches with authority, definitiveness. There's no gray in this issue. He is absolutely 100% clear on the fact that they have no idea what they are talking about. And I wish we had more preaching like this today in the churches. I wish there was more men standing in pulpits with this kind of authority, speaking with this kind of confidence, speaking with this kind of definitiveness, instead of waffling and quibbling and caving on issues that are clearly defined in Scripture. That's what the church needs. This is where the church has lost its way. We've lost our way because we've lost clear, sound voices leading God's people saying, this is the way it is. Now, there's gray areas. There's things that have to be nuanced, and I get that. I understand that. But understand exactly what he is saying. He is speaking truth. You're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Notice that it's on two fronts that they're wrong. First of all, they don't understand the scriptures. Secondly, they are not acquainted with the power of God. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Sadducees. This is offensive. If there is one thing you know as a Sadducee, it's what the scriptures say. And if there is one thing you are certain of as a Sadducee, you know the power of God, supposedly. And Jesus comes up and says, you don't know either of them. You're wrong on both fronts. And then he fleshes out how they're wrong. On both of these fronts. Notice the first thing you're wrong on is the scriptures, your understanding of them. Then the second thing you're wrong on is the power of God. And Jesus is now going to address both of those issues in reverse order. He's going to deal with their failure to understand the power of God first, and then he's going to deal with their failure to understand the scriptures second. So let's follow Jesus' line of thinking here as he refutes these arrogant Sadducees. And I want you to notice that starting in verse 30, he deals with their lack of understanding of the power of God. Here's what he's getting at. They misunderstood the fact that what life is like in the resurrection is not completely identical to life on earth. This is where they failed. They assumed that if there is life in heaven at all, then it's going to be exactly like life here on earth. If there's marriage here on earth, there's going to be marriage in heaven. So they are mistaken. They are wrong in this assumption. They are misunderstanding the resurrection because they are failing to see exactly how God has laid down these principles as it pertains to life on earth and life in heaven. They are not exactly identical. They believe that the institution of marriage is as necessary a component of heavenly existence as it is earthly existence, and this is where they got it wrong. And he says this in verse 30. He says, in the resurrection, neither do they marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You ever wondered if there's going to be marriage in heaven? You ever talk about this with your spouse? Are we going to be married still in heaven? You ever have those conversations? It's an important question to address, especially for an individual who had more than one spouse in this life, either due to death or in cases of divorce. Are you married in heaven? No, you're not. There is no marriage in heaven. None. It is an earthly institution. It is a temporary institution. It is designed for the purposes of life on this earth because we are subject to death. And if there was no procreation, there was no childbirth, there would be a quick eradication of the human population. And so God has designed there to be marriage in this life, in this realm. He's designed there to be sexual relationships and reproduction and childbirth in order to repopulate this earth and keep this earth with people to rule and reign in his place. But in heaven, there's no death. And so there's no need for procreation, which means there's no need for marriage. It is a temporary, earthly institution. In fact, notice the end of verse 30. You will be like angels in heaven. Now, remember what I told you a few moments ago. What do they deny? They deny the resurrection. They deny all the Old Testament scriptures except the Torah. And they deny the existence of angels. Notice how Jesus is unmasking them. Notice how he's exposing them. Actually, there is a resurrection. Oh, and by the way, there's angels too. There are angels in heaven. We don't have time to do a full theological treatment of angels, but just briefly, there are angels. There are myriads upon myriads of angels, a countless number of angels. And we know that they're temporarily a higher order of creature than we are. We know that they're spirit beings. We know that they have no bodies. We know that there is an angelic classification system, with Michael being the highest ranking angel, and then there being sub-classifications underneath him. There are chief princes, and there are cherubim, and there are seraphim, and there's even a messenger angel by the name of Gabriel. We know that they worship God. We know that they serve God as mediators of the law and communicators of God's message and instruments of God's judgment. And we know that they serve believers in aiding in their salvation. And sometimes, perhaps, you have been visited by an angel. There's no way of knowing that for sure, but sometimes angels help and encourage believers in times of danger. There's something else unique about angels. They never marry. And they never procreate. And the number of angels in heaven is fixed. No little baby angels running around heaven, floating on clouds, no little halos waiting for a little angel to occupy them. The number is fixed. And so Jesus says, in eternity, you're going to be like them. You won't be married in heaven. And my wife is not happy about this. We've had multiple discussions and conversations along these lines, and I think if she could, she would remove this portion of Scripture. She's not going to do that, but she's not happy about this. And I get it. You spend 30, 40, 50, 70 years with somebody, and you get to heaven, and it's just, hey. I get it. Like, I just spent my life with you. You look familiar. But we have to understand this through the mind of God. Heaven, listen to this, heaven is not going to be a loss. It's going to be a great gain. You're not going to get to heaven thinking, I wish I was married again. You're going to get to heaven, and you're going to say, the sweetness and the intimacy and the joy that I experienced in the relationship with my spouse, it's here with everybody. And that joy and that union and that intimacy and that worship that's going to take place in heaven will be directed toward God. So relationships in heaven will not be less than marriage. They're going to be more. So you won't be lacking. You won't be sorrowful. You won't be missing out. My wife and I have done, I think we're close to about 100 premarital counseling sessions over 20-some years. And they're one of the greatest joys of ministry is watching this starry-eyed couple walk in and sit on the couch, and they sit right next to each other, and they're holding hands, and they're all excited, and we're talking about communication, and we're talking about roles in marriage, and we're talking about finances, and we're talking about conflict resolution. Oh yeah, we're never going to fight. It's going to be awesome, and it's going to be so wonderful, you know, and we're having these conversations, and they're just like, yeah, I know, we know, right? And there's not been one instance where we've said this, but I've thought it periodically. You're entering something that you think is going to last forever, and it's not. Maybe God will give you 60, 70 years at best. But what you're so thrilled about and excited about right now is not eternal. It's not going to last forever. And it's important we understand this. It tells us something. Listen carefully. Marriage is not ultimate. Worship is. Marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not the end goal. Marriage is not the end game. Marriage is not the all and of everything. What is all and what is the thing that defines us as believers? It is Christ. It is worshiping Him. It is knowing Him. It is engaging in eternal relationship with Him and fellow believers where there's sweet joy and sweet fellowship and perfect union, and we will get to know our God and Savior for eternity without any conflict and no sorrows. Worship is ultimate, not marriage. And I just want to ask, do you have this in balance? Singles, craving marriage, thinking that that's going to be the answer to all of your issues. Marriage is not ultimate, worship is. Married couples thinking that your spouse is your life. Now, let me understand very clearly, understand this. Throw yourself into that marriage. Embrace this gift that God has given you and do it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God, and be faithful in your relationships with your spouse. But you must understand it's not the end. An eternity with God in heaven forever without sin is ultimate. So do you have a right balance? Do you have a proper perspective? Enjoy God's gifts, but anticipate heaven. So this is the first thing they don't understand. They don't get the power of God and the resurrection, and they confuse life on earth with life in heaven, and because they confuse those things, they say there must be no resurrection. So they have no understanding of the power of God. Secondly, here's the other thing they misunderstand, the scriptures. Look back in verse 29, you are mistaken not understanding the scriptures. You don't understand what the Bible teaches about the resurrection. And Jesus confronts this. He challenges this. It's true the concept of the resurrection is not as developed in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, but it's clearly there. Let me give you some references. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That's resurrection. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's resurrection. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew as the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others disgrace and everlasting contempt. The scriptures, the Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection. Now, did you catch something about what I just read from? I read from Job, Psalm, Isaiah, and Daniel, and the Sadducees wouldn't believe any one of those verses. So what does Jesus do? He goes to a place where they would believe the scriptures, which clearly does teach the resurrection. Look at verses 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice what he says in verse 31. You Sadducees, you people who proclaim to be experts in the Torah, have you not even read your Bibles? Because Moses teaches about the resurrection. Notice in verse 32, he's quoting from a very well-known passage in the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Direct quote from Exodus 3, 6. When God speaks those words in Exodus 3, when he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what is their current state, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They are dead. God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless the world through you. I'll give you many descendants. And that covenant is passed on to his son Isaac. And that covenant is passed on to his son Jacob. And by the time you arrive in Exodus chapter 3, they're dead and gone. But notice what it doesn't say. I was the God of Abraham. I have been the God of Isaac. I used to be the God of Jacob. It doesn't say that. What does it say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice the little word am. Present tense. Which means that God still has a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he says in Exodus 3, verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which means they're still alive, which means he's still their God, which means they will rise from the dead someday. And the whole, listen to this, the whole argument rests on a verb tense. It wasn't I was or I used to be, it's I am. Notice the end of verse 32. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Again, notice the tense of the verb. It's present tense, is present tense, not was past tense. God presently is the God of the living, which means they're still alive, which means he has a relationship with them, which means they're going to be resurrected someday. By the way, how deep does inspiration of the Word of God go? Is it just plenary inspiration? The big idea, the big general topic, the big general theme? Is it just plenary inspiration? Or does the inspiration of the Word of God go down deep into the very tenses of the verbs? That's how deep it goes. That's why you can trust the Word of God, because even letters, even parts of letters, even verb tenses are inspired by God. So what's the point of all of this? There's life after death. Should have saved this sermon for two Sundays from now. There's life after death. There is a resurrection. God is the God of the living. If you die today and you're in Christ, you will instantly be with God, and you will await the day when you receive a glorified body, when you are resurrected from the dead. First, the dead in Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. Then the alive in Christ will be brought up together with them. And in that instant, in that moment, you will receive a perfect heavenly body, the perishable putting on imperishable, and you will forever and always, through eternity, live in that glorified state. Raised to life. Not only the power of sin done, and not only the penalty of sin done, but the very presence of sin itself done when you receive your glorified body. Beloved, that's awaiting you. That is coming. That is guaranteed. Do you believe it? This is our great hope as believers. And this is what the Sadducees got entirely wrong. They didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God. So the conniving question, the clarifying response, number three, the confounded reaction. The confounded reaction, verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Read one more verse. Look at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Well, that didn't work. Let's try again. No answer back. Who is Jesus? Second person of the Trinity in human flesh, who possesses all wisdom and complete omniscience and is not for a moment tricked by their attempts to trap him. So there you have it. He evades the second attempt. What do we do with this? Let me just give you two implications as we close. I mentioned this in the introduction, but let me just say it again. It is possible to believe you know the scriptures. And it is possible to believe that you are acquainted with the power of God and to be entirely wrong. These were the Jewish leaders. These were the people who supposedly were, of anyone, knowledgeable in spiritual things, knowledgeable in the things of God, knowledgeable of the power of God, knowledgeable of the truth, knowledgeable of the Word of God, knowledgeable of the Scriptures. These are the supposed experts in these religious spiritual matters, and they know zero. Nothing. Because they're not regenerate. They're not saved. And so they're busying themselves in spiritual activity and presenting themselves as some religious authority and saying they know the Word of God and they are speaking on behalf of God, and they don't have a clue what they're saying. It's possible to be acquainted with these things. It's possible to know some semblance of spiritual realities and some element of spiritual truth and maybe even teach it. But unless your life manifests the power of God, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be in complete ignorance. Going to church doesn't make you an expert. Reading the Bible every once in a while at Christmas and Easter doesn't make you knowledgeable of these things. The only thing that makes you knowledgeable of these things is by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting your life to Him, having Him come and transform you from the inside out, give you His mind so that you know things from His perspective, so that the Spirit of God is bringing illumination to your mind and heart. That's how you know these things. So let me just ask you, do you know Christ? Not are you religious, not are you going to church, not do you have some semblance of I can repeat John 3:16 because I memorized it when I was four. That doesn't make you knowledgeable in these things. It's by being regenerated by the Spirit of God and knowing Christ personally in an intimate way as He takes your sin and you take His righteousness, then you come to know these things. There's another implication, one more. A text like this teaches us to look beyond this life to the next. There's a resurrection coming. It's going to be here one day, and even if it's 20 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, it doesn't matter. The resurrection's coming. Are you living in light of that? Do you have your eyes fixed on eternity? Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Are you committed to the things of the Lord rather than the things of this world? Are you loving Christ rather than the things that will burn and eventually evaporate in this earth? Are your affections captured by Him? Are you setting your minds on things above? Is your ambition to please Him? Are you living for Him? Are you viewing eternity as your eternal destiny? And are the decisions and the ways you're living your life today manifest that? Singles, is this how you live? Married people, is this how you live? To the glory of Christ, for His worship, which is ultimately for our good. Amen? Lord, thank You for these glorious realities. What a wonderful text to dive into. What a wonderful passage to remind us of eternity and the things that matter, and remind us, Lord, that we need to be those who know Your scriptures and know Your power, but that doesn't come through just familiarity. It comes through a deep knowledge of You as our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, help us to be those people who live with all of this in view. Help us to be those, Lord, who know that even marriage is not ultimate, but You are. And heaven is, and our resurrection body is, and what takes place in eternity is. And so let us be those who invest in what matters most. We thank You for Your truth, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.